For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 through 13. And we're going to be talking about experiencing the fullness of Christ. You know, one of the things that the Colossian believers were experiencing was these false teachers coming in there and saying that there was something wrong with their beliefs, that in addition to Jesus, they needed more. And so Paul, trying to combat this thinking that threatened to wipe out their faith, wrote this letter to try to get a hold of them before it was too late. Let's begin in verses 6 and 7, chapter 2. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and in overflowing with gratitude. Makes sense that he would say something like this in light of the false teaching that's spreading. He's saying, stand firm in what you've heard. Don't stray away to this false teaching. Instead, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in him. And so he's urging them, he's encouraging them to hold fast, because it was they were tempted in buying into this teaching. He goes on in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So he says to them, see to it that nobody takes you captive. And this word to take captive in Greek is suggests capture. It's a violent term that usually was used in relationship to a foreign invader coming into your land and defeating you and capturing people as slaves and being brought back into their land. And so likewise, Paul is using that kind of strong language and saying, make sure that you don't end up getting captured by this false teaching, to be enslaved back to this way of thinking that you had before you knew Christ. And he specifies what this false teaching was all about in Colossae. He specifies that there's three things. The first is he talks about the philosophy and empty deception. And so this philosophy and empty deception is probably talking about the Gnostic element of their false teaching. Now, some of you may not be familiar with that term. Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis. And that's where we get the word knowledge from. Well, Gnostic teaching had a variety of different things associated with it. And most of what we know about Gnosticism comes to us in the 2nd and 3rd century AD. So it's a little bit removed from this time period when Paul was writing to the Colossians, but we do get an idea of some of the basic teachings. One of the most prominent teachings of Gnosticism was that when it encountered different world religions, it was very inclusive. So it would make room for different world views that it would encounter. So for instance, if let's say somebody said, I really want to be a Gnostic, but I'm holding on to this, you know, tradition or this religion that I had growing up, the Gnostics would say, no problem. You can add that to our teaching. It's actually very compatible. One of the other basic elements of Gnosticism was the fact that Gnosticism was all about experiencing a secret knowledge, which was equated to salvation. That once if you're a part of the elite, you could experience this secret knowledge that would then bring about salvation, which meant freedom from your physical body and salvation for your soul. And so, as you can see, there are modern parallels today. You know, religious relativism is rife in our culture today. There's this idea that if you have a specific belief or worldview, you know, that's just your thing. And so everybody has their own religion, but at the end of the day, all paths, they all lead to the top of the mountain. And so That was one element of their teaching. The second is the tradition of men. And we're going to find out later on in chapter 2 that this is talking about ritualism and observances of holy days that were being added on to their faith. One of the things that they were told was that you need to perform these different ritual acts. You need to observe these holy days. And you need to do all of that if you want to be in there with God. But I don't want to spend too much time talking about this since we're going to cover it extensively next week. And finally, he talks about the elementary principles of this world. There's a lot of confusion about what this means, but I think my best guess on this is that this is talking about actually Old Testament ritualism and law that apparently these false teachers were suggesting you need to go back to the Old Testament ritualism if you want to be spiritual. And so they would say it's not just about Christ. You need to actually get back into some of the Old Testament practices that we see. Here's a parallel example in Galatians 4, verse 3 through 5, where Paul uses the same exact phrasing. He says, when you were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. So these elementary or basic principles of the world represents outdated law that these false teachers were trying to push on the Colossian believers. So that really sums up the false teaching in Colossae. Now, you know, when we think about beliefs today, there are a number of beliefs that threaten to take us captive. And really, when you track the history of Christianity from really the beginning of Christianity, its inception up until the present day, I mean, there have been beliefs and philosophies and ways of thinking that have threatened the existence of Christianity. You know, you think about hollow and deceptive philosophies in modern day, or really in modern history. You know, you think of the Enlightenment period, where there was this idea that reason and human ingenuity would lead to progress and an ever, a better life that can be created through human ingenuity and technology, as well as this idea that absolute truth could be obtained simply through reason. One of the things that came about in the Enlightenment period was this idea that the supernatural was kind of an outdated way of thinking because, you know, with the scientific revolution, we don't need things like miracles or the supernatural to explain what we now know through science. And so you can imagine Christians during that time period, especially in the post-Enlightenment period, were starting to come up with different theologies. And they started to question the Bible and its historicity. And what you see is that during this time period, there was a lot of skepticism about the Bible. You know, Christian thinkers were applying religious evolution to the Bible to try to demythologize it because they believe that, you know, religion goes through stages of evolution, monotheism being the greatest or the most advanced stage of that. Another thing that you see is Marxism is another philosophy which is based on a dialectic. You know, the idea behind Marxism is that there are the bourgeoisie, those who control everything, you know, the middle class, who are oppressing and holding down the proletariat. And so when that became popularized, you can imagine that Christian theologians came up with their own view of that too. They were accommodating their culture. You know, some theologians came up with what's called liberation theology, where they said that Jesus was a liberator of the proletariat. And that's the reason why they really like the book of Luke, for instance, because it really talks about how the poor are being oppressed and how God wants to liberate the poor. And so the idea of being saved or salvation isn't really spiritual salvation. It's about destroying the class system that keeps the poor oppressed. Also, you see existentialism having an impact on Christianity. You know, existentialism, just to be brief, can be explained by people. It's a philosophy that teaches that human consciousness determines meaning and value of one's own life. And Christians following the tide of existentialism during their time came up with a theology that argued that when you come to the Bible, you can have an encounter with God, whether or not the Bible actually represents anything that's true. And so you can have an existential experience as you encounter the Bible. In more modern times, you see that there is the postmodern movement. And the postmodern movement, of course, is there's a lot to say about it. It really, I think, straddles many different disciplines. But what I'm talking about specifically is philosophical postmodernism. You know, the idea that truth is relative, that there is no such thing as objective truth, or if there is objective truth, there's no way for us to know it. And so you'll hear people say popular statements like, well, you know, whatever's true for you is true for you, or if that works for you, that's fine, but that just doesn't work for me. And so the idea is that your worldview, your religious beliefs, are a matter of personal opinion. And nobody really has the monopoly over truth. Now, there are a number of problems with that, okay? First of all, think about that statement. Nobody has a monopoly over the truth. Nobody can obtain objective truth. What kind of statement is that? That's a statement claiming to have objective truth, right? That's kind of problematic. And so when you think about the basic premise of philosophical postmodernism, it's sort of self-defeating. Because on the one hand, by claiming that people cannot know objective truth, they are making a claim that they know objective truth. It's contradictory. Another problem that you see is that it doesn't really work out, especially in the area of morality, this idea of relativism. You know, sometimes you'll encounter people who hold to pretty strong postmodern views, especially about morality, and they'll say stuff like, well, you think about morality, and it kind of sprung up within a particular cultural context, so therefore, whatever is good for somebody in, let's say, you know, Zimbabwe, is not going to be good for maybe people who are living in the United States. And so the idea of morality is sort of relative. There is no overarching or objective morality that is transcultural. But there are, again, problems with that too. You know, one time my buddy was talking to a friend who, you know, held to pretty strong postmodern views. He wasn't a Christian. And so he was asking me, he's like, so, you know, what do you think about, I don't know, you know, let's say the Holocaust? You think that that was wrong? And the guy's like, well, I mean, you got to think that a lot of people, especially in Nazi Germany at the time, had, you know, been in the Hitler Youth, and so they'd been indoctrinated from a very young age, and so you could see why they would maybe buy into some of the stuff that they were into there. So he was just like, okay, well, what about, you know, female genital mutilation that happens in Africa? He's like, well, I mean, I don't personally think it's good, but, you know, it's a part of their culture, and who am I to judge that? And, you know, my friend is this big black dude, and he's sitting there, he's thinking to himself, what can I say next? And he looks at him, he says, what do you think about slavery? And, you know, of course, the dude's like, he started sweating. And you can see the problem with that, right? I mean, When you say that morality is all relative, that there is no such thing as objective morality that transcends culture and time, you know, it puts you in a position where you can't say that something is wrong. You can say that it's wrong in the sense that it doesn't make me feel good or I don't like it, but you don't have the vocabulary or the language to say what you really want to say, which is this is wrong. This is objectively wrong. No matter who does it, no matter what culture is engaged in it, no matter when it happened. And yet again, we see that Christianity has accommodated to this. You see, today there is a whole movement called the Emerging Church Movement where they've tried to incorporate philosophical postmodernism in Christianity. Where, you know, at the end of the day, I mean, Christianity might be your way of getting to God, but at the end of the day, you know, we don't have, you know, the objective truth. And really, when you think about doctrines, especially in the Bible, you know, they change and they're fluid. They move as it engages culture in different times. And you can see why there'd be a lot of problems with that, especially since the Bible gives a lot of propositional truth, contains a lot of propositional truth. Another new feature that I've kind of seen recently in our culture is this view of scientism. And what I mean by scientism is the belief that science is the final arbiter of truth when it comes to really all areas of life. You know, you talk to people sometimes, and maybe you're talking about the existence of God or maybe something philosophical, and they'll say, well, science says this, or I heard about a scientific study that says this. And really, it's a way of saying, well, science proves it, and so therefore, what else is there to say? I mean, science is the only way to know objective truth. But a lot of people have been critical of that. I mean, for obvious reasons, you know, the idea that science can answer all the questions of life is sort of overreaching science's abilities. You know, when you start to try to apply scientific method, which involves empiricism, to, let's say, the supernatural, you know, you're running into a problem because you're trying to use tools to identify something as true that it doesn't have the capability to be able to recognize. And I think that our culture is inundated with that. This idea that science reigns supreme and is the only thing that can answer the you know, life's questions. An example of this, and I think this guy's been highly influenced by this, is Bart Ehrman, who I think has fallen into this idea of scientism or, you know, skepticism. He, in his new book he wrote called How Jesus Became God, wrote this article to try to sell the book. He says, Jesus was a lower class preacher from Galilee, who in good apocalyptic fashion proclaimed that the end of history as he knew it was going to come to a crashing end within his own generation. God was soon to intervene in the course of worldly affairs to overthrow the forces of evil and set up a utopian kingdom on earth, and that he would be king. It didn't happen. Instead of being involved with the destruction of God's enemies, Jesus was unceremoniously crushed by them, arrested, tried, humiliated, tortured, and publicly executed. And yet, remarkably, soon afterwards, his followers began to say that despite all of the evidence to the contrary, Jesus really was the Messiah sent from God. More than that, he was actually a divine being, not a mere human being. And not just a divine being, he was the creator of the universe. After long debates among themselves, they decided that he was not a secondary to the one God of Israel, the Lord God Almighty himself. On the contrary, he was fully equal with God. He existed from all of eternity with God, and that he was the same essence as God, and he was a member of the Trinity. Now, Ehrman, you know, grew up a Christian. He studied theology. He studied the Bible. He's an expert in textual criticism. And yet, I think he has fallen to the skepticism of our culture. I remember in a debate that he had with William Lane Craig over the actual literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. You know, one of the theories he postulated was, well, maybe the resurrection appearances could be explained by the fact that maybe Jesus had a twin brother, Jesus Thomas. And so when people cited Jesus Thomas after Jesus' death, they started to think, I saw Jesus, but they really didn't. And so over time, oral tradition and folklore grew up surrounding that, suggesting that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and that's how he came up with this idea of resurrection. This is how he concludes that. He says, that's an alternative explanation. He admits it's highly unlikely. He says, I don't buy it for a second, but it's more likely than the idea that God raised Jesus from the dead because it doesn't appeal to the supernatural, which historians have no access to. And so he's sort of showing his hand that he has denied a priori the idea that the supernatural exists. And so as a result, he has used that lens, that grid, to look at the Bible, and everything he sees, he has to demythologize because he can't accept the fact that the supernatural exists. And so I think that, you know, today, this is one of the things that threatens, I think, a lot of people's beliefs. People who have never really studied the Bible, who have never had their questions answered, Christians who I think are, you know, pretty wholehearted in their faith, but maybe don't know a lot about the Bible, go to these classes at OSU or wherever, and they get inundated with these attacks on Christianity and the Bible, and it undermines their faith. You know, I think another modern belief, and really throughout all of Christian history, that threatens to take us captive is the persistent intrusion of legalism. Almost from day one, after Christ was raised, there was this strong leaning toward legalism. And what I mean by legalism is the idea that we need to perform or do good things in order to gain favor with God. And there's always this pull toward that way of thinking. And I think part of the reason why we want that is because we don't like the idea that God has to give us a handout in order to be accepted by Him. It grates against our pride. We want to be able to say to ourselves and the people around us, I'm good enough. I'm a good person. And so the idea of God's grace really, I think, cuts at human pride. No wonder legalism continually leaks back into our Christian life, and you see that entire communities are taken over by legalism. And so that's one of the major fights that Paul has, not only in this letter, but really in many of his letters that he writes in the New Testament. So the question is, how do we avoid capture? I think there are a number of things that we should look out for. First of all, anything that erodes our confidence in the Bible's ability to communicate God's truth should be met with skepticism. Anything that suggests that, you know, the truth of the Bible is fluid, that it's not objective, that it's really a matter of one's own interpretation. Yeah, I mean, there are certain aspects of the Bible, certain portions of the Bible that are hard to understand, no doubt. And there are people who disagree about those things. But what about statements that are very clear and propositional, such as, there is only one God, there is no other? You know, if you took me, a 34-year-old, middle-class, Filipino-American male, college-educated, I look at that statement, and then you take somebody who is a 13-year-old, lower-class boy from Bangladesh, and he reads the same statement in his own language. What do you think we would come up with? You think, I would say, well, this means that there's only one God. And the other, you know, the boy from Bangladesh would say, this means that God is in all. I don't think so. I mean, he may disagree with that statement, but the fact is, those basic, clear propositional statements are understandable. And so anything that erodes our confidence in the Bible's ability to communicate God's truth should be met with skepticism. The second thing is, question anything that undermines the sufficiency of the Bible. Now, sometimes people say, well, all of the facts of the Bible can't really be trusted, especially like the historical stuff or, you know, the geographical details of the Bible. Those things are a little bit mistaken. But when it comes to the spiritual truths of the Bible, those things can be trusted. That sounds good. And honestly, it evades a lot of different difficulties that you run into with the Bible. But think about it. It's a little bit of a slippery slope when you start saying things like that. Areas that we can verify, like geography and history, if the Bible is mistaken on those points, then how can we be confident about areas that are unverifiable, such as spiritual truths? And so we have to be suspicious anytime people start to say things like, well, the Bible's chock filled with errors. And but, you know, when it comes to it, the truths about God, it's okay on those things. Finally, we should be suspicious of any movement that undermines the sufficiency of Christ. Anyone who says to you, yeah, you know, Jesus is really good, but then also you have to understand this view in order to get a real understanding of the world and of your problems. And really, that's, I think, what Paul was facing with the Colossians, is that these false teachers were coming in there and saying, you know, Jesus is good. He's real good. You need him. But you also need this other stuff too. And so it was undermining their confidence in the sufficiency of Jesus to meet all of their spiritual needs and for spiritual growth. And Paul goes on to give us what it means to have the fullness of Christ. Let's look at verse 9 here. Famous statement. He says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You know, this was written before most of the Gospels. And so it doesn't seem like a long evolution where Jesus, you know, was this apocalyptic teacher. He was a good prophet. And then, you know, his disciples started to deify him over time. This was probably written, you know, maybe within 30 years of when Jesus died. And here, Paul is affirming, for in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, the reason I think he's writing this is that he's writing this to the Colossians who are believing in this Gnosticism. This word fullness in Greek is the word pleroma. Fullness. And like I mentioned last week, you know, Gnostic teaching also had a pretty strong element of Greek dualism. This idea that, you know, the physical, the material world is corrupt, and the spiritual and the heavenly were good. And so God, because he is a spiritual being, needed to create emanations, which are like these spiritual beings far removed from him. Far enough removed so that they actually, one of them can create the world, the physical world, because God can't get his hands dirty by creating the physical world since he's morally perfect. And so they believe that Jesus was one of those emanations, one of those beings. Now, they taught that the entire grouping of emanations, I think there were like 24 of them, represented what they called the pleroma, the fullness. And so Paul here is saying, no. All of the pleroma is in Christ. And so again, he's affirming the deity of Christ. And, you know, I think it's likely that the false teachers that Paul was combating had elements of this Gnostic teaching. Because, like I said, a lot of the material that we have about Gnosticism comes from the 2nd and 3rd century. But we know that the early church was battling this. You know, for instance, in 1 Timothy 6, at the very end, he tells Timothy, he says, make sure to watch out for the false teaching, so-called the knowledge, gnosis. And then in 1 John, have you ever read through 1 John? It's really hard to understand. It makes a lot more sense when you realize that John was writing to a group of people that were under the sway of Gnosticism. A lot of the statements that he says in there. And so it's likely that this is what Paul was dealing with here. Verse 10, and in him you've been made complete, and he's the head over all rule and all authority. So he says, you have been made complete. Actually, in the Greek, it's the same word that he uses here. Pleroma, but in the past completed sense. So he says, just like Christ has all of the fullness in bodily form, because you are in him, you too have the fullness of Christ. Don't let those false teachers, you know, lead you to believe that you need something more than him. He is sufficient for all of your needs. He is sufficient to give you spiritual transformation. You don't need to turn to these false teachings. And he explains that it's in him that we have this. Now, I don't know how much you've read the Bible, but this phrase, in him or in Christ, comes up like 200 times in the New Testament. It's unusual how much it comes up. You know, I had this experience recently where I was, I don't know if you recognize that school there on 19th Avenue. I drive past that thing, I don't know, you know, two or three times a week. And I've probably driven past that thing 400 times. But have you ever had that experience where, like, something in your neighborhood, either where you grew up, you find something that you never knew was there, and you're just like, I can't believe this has been here the whole time. Well, just recently, I figured out that this school, Indianola Middle School, is the first junior high school, public junior high school in America that was ever opened up. It's actually on the National Registry, which means that it cannot be altered in any way on the outside because it's a, you know, a historical building. And I was just amazed. I'm like, whoa, I've passed by this so many different times, and yet I've never known the significance of it. And likewise, I think that, you pass by statements like in Christ or in him, and it's easy to just sort of look past that, not even notice it. But when you realize that it is the basis for our spiritual growth and transformation, when you study what implications it has for our spiritual life, it blows you away. You know, you think about people today, especially in Christian culture, what do they tell you when they say, you know, when you want to change, when you got a problem? They tell you, you know, you need to read the Bible more. You got false beliefs. You just need to toughen up and just really stop it. Right? That's most of the time the kind of suggestions that you get. You need to repent. And I think, you know, repentance is an aspect of spiritual growth and maturity, but I think it's a little bit more complicated than that. In fact, I think Paul would agree here that this idea of being put into Christ is essential for our spiritual growth and maturity. You know, this term, in him, comes up a lot. One of the places that it comes up is in Romans 6, which we'll look at. But in verse 11, he says, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You know, Paul is real preoccupied with circumcision, which is sort of weird to us today. You know, it's like he's just always paranoid about people getting circumcised. But circumcision, at least during his time, was symbolic of taking on all the requirements of the law. And so it was equated with this idea of legalism. Instead, Paul says that we have received a circumcision which was made without hands. Now that's sort of weird, this idea of spiritual circumcision. Or in some cases, he talks about how our hearts have been circumcised. That seems sort of weird. But actually, if you look at the Old Testament actually specifically says that circumcision, the outward physical act of circumcision, was actually representative or symbolic of what was to take place in a follower's heart. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we're told, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul and live." And so one of the signs of circumcision was not only that they were going to experience the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, it was also a future sign of what Jesus would do through the cross. That he would make us distinct through what Jesus has done. And he talks about the removal of the body of the flesh, which is a little bit weird. He's not talking about foreskins here. He's talking symbolically of our sin nature. And again, when we look at Romans 6, he says, "We know that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us and so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." You know, one of the things that we experience being in Christ is the fact that we have a new identity. Who we are has been changed such that our old sinful nature that compels us to do things, that forces us to do things that we don't want to do, that we experience freedom to be able to choose against that, that we're no longer dominated. Verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, into which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Okay, so he talks here about being buried with him in baptism. Whenever you read baptism in the New Testament, I think your natural reflex is to think water baptism. That's what I envision. But this word baptism actually is just the word that means put into. It was most often used in the first century to describe putting something into something else. We have instances where it was used of a dyeing process. You know, you would take linen or some sort of fabric, natural linen, and you would get dye and you would baptize. They would say it was baptized into the dye liquid. And then, you know, when you pull it out, it took on the properties of that dye. And so likewise, there's this idea that we have been baptized or put into Christ, that we have been united with him. And that as we have been immersed or put into him, that the fabric of our being has been forever altered. That who we are has been changed completely. And that matters. It's not an abstract thing. You know, the way that you perceive yourself changes the way that you live your life. Let's look at Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Probably one of the premier passages on this. Romans 6 says, "Do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Okay, how do you water baptize somebody into Jesus' death? Think about it. What he's saying here is that they've been put into his death. That is, that they've experienced it with him. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so through the glory of the Father, we may too have a new life." And so what he's saying here is that the new life that we can have in Christ is related to our new identity, being put into Christ. And this is very significant because now that we are in Christ, God looks at us differently. And if God says that something is different about us, it's true. It's real. We're not just making that up. And actually, Paul expects that because we have this new identity, since something is now true of us because of who we are in Christ, he expects that it's going to change the way that we live. Look at this in Romans 6:11. "So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Think about the command there. Consider yourselves. It's not good enough just to know about your new identity. You also actually have to believe in it. You know, one of the things that you see with Christians today is, first of all, they just don't even know about this idea of our identity in Christ. But for those who do know, a lot of times they don't see themselves the way that God sees them. And that becomes a major problem. A number of months ago, I was doing some reading, and I came across this example. There was this guy who was living in the late 1800s. His name was Auguste Chouteau. He lived in St. Louis. He was an ordinary guy. He had a pretty tragic early life where his parents died when he was very young. And so he went to go live with his aunt Eugenia, with her and her husband. So she raised him and loved him as her own son. But little did she know, or little did he know, that he actually had a trust that was given to Eugenia as a result of his parents dying. Turns out this guy, Auguste Chouteau, is a distant relative of René Auguste Chouteau. Yeah. Who was the founder of the city of St. Louis, a famous fur trapper, incredibly rich guy. And apparently, he was a lineal descendant of René Auguste Chouteau. So he didn't know that he had this incredible trust, really until November 8th, 1911. Because his aunt decided, you know, I think it's best for him just not to even know about this. And so on his birthday, she surprised him by handing him a check for $500,000. If you take into account modern inflation, that's $12 million. Okay, now imagine if you're Auguste Chouteau, typical guy, you know, not the smartest dude, you know, kind of lived an average middle-class life with your aunt. And so you worked hard all your life, worked hard at school, and you managed to get into college. And so, you know, you're toiling away, trying to figure out what major to get. You know, you live the college life, you're eating, you know, leftover pizza that your roommates have left on the counter because you're broke all the time. You're eating ramen noodles, you know, sitting there just watching TV all day, barely making it through college. And, you know, you decide, well, I don't really know what major to pick, so I guess I'll do a humanities major, you know, waste my money, whatever. And so as you're, you know, approaching graduation, you're feeling a lot of stress, you're worried, you know, you're hoping that you'll be able to pick up a job that at least will be able to pay off the student loans that you have, so you're stressing about it. But then imagine showing up to your birthday celebration and your aunt slaps down a check for $12 million. Man, you would be undergoing a massive recalculation of your life, wouldn't you? I mean, instead of just sitting around getting a humanities major, you might have probably gotten a degree that would have helped you manage your money, right? Maybe you would have gotten a business degree so you could invest your money and start your own business. You wouldn't be feeling anxious or stressed out about graduating from school because you know that once you graduate, whether you find a job or not, you're going to be totally loaded. Right? Maybe you'll even spend some money on your credit card because, you know what, in a couple years I'm going to be a millionaire. So I'll just spend my money now, not worry about it, and I'll pay it off when I get my money. It would change the way that you live. And sadly, many Christians are living their lives in a way that's like this guy, where we're living with incredible spiritual wealth in Christ, but we don't even know that that's true about us. Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." What if you went your entire Christian life without knowing that? Thinking that you had to make it on your own, that you had to take care of yourself. I mean, not knowing that you've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places would affect the way that you live. Something that's crucially important to your identity. And I think it's not only important just to consider or to believe this is true. We also need to take the next step of presenting ourselves to God this way. He says in verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments to be used for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members to God as instruments to be used for righteousness. So the three steps are know, consider, and then finally present. We need to present ourselves to God and to others this way. And so I think that when we talk about presenting ourselves to God, we can either present ourselves to Him as who we are in Christ, or we can present ourselves to Him in our old way of living, in our old identity. Let's do a little comparison here. I like charts. I hope you can resonate with this. In our old identity, there's a shaky sense of identity. You know, you talk to people, and a lot of times they'll compare themselves to other people in order to gain a sense of self-worth. I mean, most of the time you're looking around, looking at this person who's good at that, and you're sizing yourself up against them. And if you happen to be pretty good at something, you know, you really pour yourself into that. And it's easy to take your identity from that. It's what defines who we are. I know a guy who missed getting a perfect on the ACT by 1 point. And the one he admitted, he's like, the screw up was I confused the plural possessive there with the preposition there. And he wasn't devastated by it, but he was just like, you know, I missed that. And, you know, when you think to yourself, there's a lot of people who take that test. And it'd be easy, you know, if you took your identity from your performance in school to think to yourself, I'm the guy who missed getting a perfect on the ACT by 1 point. You know, even if you did get a really high mark, let's say you got a 34 on your ACT, that means that you are in the top 1% of people who did well on the ACT. And there are a lot of people who take it. Now, you might think to yourself, okay, does that mean that I'm really smart, really intelligent? Probably. That might be something you might want to put your identity in, but then you find out that there are 700 people every year who score a perfect, which means that they are better than 99.97% of all people who have ever taken the ACT. And so are you smart now? I don't know. That's part of the problem with comparing yourself to other people, is the fact that there are people who typically are better than you at something that you're taking your identity from. And so it becomes a real problem. What about our ability to perform? You know, some of us are so insistent about trying to achieve, to try to be successful. It drives us. It fuels us. And if we fail, it's devastating, because we take so much of our identity out of our performance. What about natural talents and gifting? You know, some people are very attractive, and you can tell that they know it. They interact with people that way, and you can tell that they know how to get their way because people regard them as being attractive people. But then you see them later on in life, and as time passes by, so do their good looks. You know, you see some middle-aged woman wearing, you know, what 16-year-olds are wearing, and you're like, you're holding on to a distant past. You need to stop. Got a muffin top. It looks terrible. You know, what about people who are natural athletes? I mean, you know, some of us really try hard at sports, but then there's that guy or that girl who comes along, and they just make you sick. You know, they can jump higher than you. You know, they smoke cigarettes before and after the track meet. And they are, you know, running circles around you. And, you know, you think about those people, and it's real easy to put your identity in your performance in sports. And then, you know, some sort of career ending injury, or just being past your prime in a highly competitive sport, leaves those people with nothing. What about our money and our possessions? You know, some people really thrive on being able to have lots of money. They put their identity in it. They put their security in it. You know, they want to wear the nicest clothes. They want to have the most expensive cars. They want to wear beautiful jewelry, designer clothes. Some of us are a little bit more low-key. We think that that's kind of trashy. So, you know, what we like to do is we like to hoard our money. Oh, yeah. You know, periodically we like to check our bank balance, and, you know, when we see the five, six figures, maybe seven, we're just like, oh, yeah. You know, I feel good about myself. I think I'm going to be okay for a really long time. But then, you know, when something comes up, like, you know, your car breaks down, or, you know, maybe your investments tank, or you get laid off from work, you know, that could destroy you financially. And so what do you have then? You know, when we come to our identity in Christ, our worth comes from who we are in Christ, not any of these things. We have incredible security in Christ. You know, most of the time when we are taking our identity out of these things on the left-hand column, it's because we feel insecure. It's because we feel like we need to make something of ourselves, that we need to generate a sense of purpose and meaning in our lives. And yet God says, in Christ, you have all of that meaning. The reason that you are valuable, the reason that you are worthwhile, is not because of what you do or your performance or your natural giftings or the things that you have. It's because of what God has done for you. It's because of the incredible cost that He has paid to purchase you. That's why you're valuable. And the good news is that that never changes once you receive that from Him. It's static. And so all of these other things may fade away, but our identity stays firmly rooted in Christ. What about this? In our old identity, we're guilty of sin. And that's true. Where, according to God, we have true moral guilt that we are continually accruing in our moral account. That we stand guilty before a morally perfect God, but in Christ we are completely forgiven. Which means that we no longer should feel those guilt feelings. That's amazing. Imagine never feeling shame or guilt in your life. How would that change you? If you came to God and you were never guilty, I mean, it would change the dynamics of your relationship with Him. For some of us, that seems a little bit weird. You know, you're saying that we should never feel guilt. Absolutely. That's what I'm saying. You know why? Because if Christ, in His death, has forgiven you for all the things you've ever done, past, present, and future, then what are you guilty of? Nothing. The things that you have done, either in the past, the things that you're doing now, and the stuff that you're going to do in the future, has all been accounted for in Christ. And so what that means is that we have freedom to come to God, not worried that He's going to reject us, not worried that He's angry with us, or that we should feel a sense of shame. You know, those feelings that we think are guilt feelings, those are actually feelings that we get from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's not to condemn us. It's to show us areas of our life that God wants us to give back over to Him so He can transform us. You know, in our old identity, we're alone with unmet needs. And so we find ourselves, you know, clinging on to people. For some of us, you know, this is our family. We're obsessed with our family. For some of us, it's a dating relationship. We're obsessed with the person that we're dating. We're putting our identity in them. Our friends are noticing that we're not around any longer. You know, we're always hanging out with our boyfriend or our girlfriend. We find ourselves just sitting there and worrying about that relationship. You know, for some of us, we have put so much identity in our dating relationship that, you know, if we think that the person we're dating is angry or upset with us or disappointed, it ruins our whole day. And yet, none of these relationships were ever meant to replace what God meant to give to us. In Him, we're told that we are adopted as God's children. What does that mean? It means that no matter if our family members pass away one day, no matter if our girlfriend or boyfriend breaks up with us, no matter if our close friends decide that they are going to reject us, God will never reject us. He says that explicitly in Hebrews 13. He says, "For I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." And so that gives us freedom to be able to give to people and not look to try to take from them. Because we know that if we give freely, that even if this person doesn't reciprocate that, God is the source of love in our lives. That He's going to continue to love us. You know, when you think about your friends, a lot of times they can reject you for a lot of different things. But your parents, you know, a good parent is not going to reject you. They're going to see you through the most awkward times where you've got, you know, 3 pounds of metal in your mouth. You know, you've got feet that are, you know, the feet of a 7'2" man. You know, you're just super awkward and gangly. I mean, I can't really relate to that, but you know, your parents loved you through those periods. They were good parents. And so likewise, God loves you no matter what happens, no matter what you do, because you're His adopted child. You're His adopted son or daughter. And so when you look at these two columns, the question I want to ask you is, what do you resonate with more? The description of the old identity or the description of the new identity? And the answer to that question really, I think, is indicative of the way that you are presenting yourself to God. You know, if you relate more with this other column here, the old identity, what I'd challenge you to do is, first of all, maybe you need to learn what your new identity is. Some of you are new believers in Christ. So that's your starting point. For those of you who do know what your new identity is, I challenge you to start believing and trusting what God says is true about you. Actually take faith steps along those lines. I'll give you a real practical example. You know, you might feel like you are alone with unmet needs, even though you know for a fact that God says that you are His adopted child, His son or daughter. Practical step that you can take to present yourself before Him and others that way is when you're sitting around in a group of people and you're moping, hoping that somebody will come in there and talk to you so that you can take from them emotionally. Instead of doing that, take a step of faith and forget about yourself and go and try to get into somebody else's life and talk to them. And I guarantee you'll walk away from that conversation feeling filled. Why? Because you're living out of your new identity in Christ. Finally, he says in verse 13, "When you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." He says that our former state was that we were dead in our transgressions, that we experienced spiritual death, separation from God. But he says instead that because of Christ, He has made you alive together with Him. The promise that God gives is that He will give you spiritual life. And the way that that happens is finally through Jesus' forgiveness. And so if you're here tonight, the question I want to ask you is, have you experienced this? This is for you. You may have never experienced a relationship with God. You might sense the alienation and separation that I was talking about last week, the distance between you and God. What God wants you to know is He loves you. He wants you to have this new identity. He wants to see transformation in your life. But you need to receive the gift that He freely offers through His Son, Jesus. And you have an opportunity to do that tonight, to turn to Him and ask for His forgiveness to apply to you. Okay, if you're a first-timer, you can stop by the coffee bar for a free book.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.